I invite you to open up to the book of Ezra. We're going to continue our sermon series going verse by verse through the book of Ezra. Today we're going to continue that journey in chapter 1, beginning in verse 7. Chapter 1, beginning in verse 7. Hear the word of the Lord. Cyrus, the king, also brought out the vessels of the house of the Lord that Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and placed in the house of his gods. Cyrus, king of Persia, brought these out in the charge of Mithrada, the treasurer, who counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. And this is the number of them: 30 basins of gold, 1,000 basins of silver, 29 censers, 30 bowls of gold, 410 bowls of silver, and 1,000 other vessels. And all the vessels of gold and of silver were 5,400. All these did Sheshbazzar bring up when the exiles were brought up from Babylon to Jerusalem. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, as we gather this morning, we gather as a people, powerless in their own, mighty with you. God, we ask that you would bless us by giving us eyes to see the beauty and glory in your word that you have. God, promises that you have made, threats that you have warned us about. Lord, we ask that you would make yourself known, but not just you only, Lord. Also, we pray that you would reveal our hearts, our longings, and transform us. Lord, we want nothing short of total renovation. Continue your work in us, we ask this morning. And all God's people agree. In your childhood, or perhaps your middle age, or maybe even more recently for our older folks, do you play card games? My family and I, growing up, loved to play games of all kinds. But my favorite as a younger person, I'm 50, I can say that, was the game of Uno. You guys familiar with Uno? I have one god to tell you about. Uno is a card game where numbers and colors serve in various combinations to allow you to be the first to empty your hand of all the cards that you have. And there are ways that your opponents can punish you. If you've ever been the victim of draw four cards in the same pile, I know different people have different house rules and written rules that go along with Uno, but there was always one card that I loved more than the others. Now, if you know a lot about me, you might know that I'm mildly competitive. Winning often better than not winning. It was a great joy for me when I first heard the mighty phrase, if you're not first. Yeah, that's how it felt my entire life. In fact, winning at different points could feel more like relief than joy. I'm supposed to win everything, anything, everything. But my favorite card in Uno is not the most helpful card. You always want a fistful of wild cards, right? So that you can sort of chuckle and think, they're trying to figure out what color I have last. I have all of them, right? That would be the most strategic card to favor. But weirdly, it wasn't. It's probably the only game where the most strategic advantage wasn't my favorite thing. I loved to play a reverse. I loved it. I think I loved it in part because who saves a reverse for last? It's a defensive card if you have thought through the strategy of the game when someone on your left or on your right can't be allowed to play the last card in their deck. Then as soon as they think, well, right after his turn is my turn and I'm going to win, and I even have that luxurious wild card in my midst. Oh, so sad. It's not uncommon that a gesture like that may have been tauntingly released from my face. But I always thought that there was a problem with reverse cards. I always was frustrated because none of them were all colors. So you had to be strategic about which card you played and kept. As you get older and you have access to money, you are then allowed to draw your own cards if you buy the right deck. Nothing greater than an all-color play, reversal. If you're familiar with Calvin Ball, Kevin Ball is not that far away. Why am I spending the Lord's time talking about a child's game or an adult's game? Is it an adult's game? Let's call it an adult's game. A game for children of all ages. And as I've gotten older, I've come to realize that the Lord loves reversal. Probably for different reasons than I do. I'm still getting sanctified. I still need to get sanctified. The Lord loves reversals. There are so many moments in the Bible where the story hinges on a complete reversal, sometimes of fortunes, sometimes circumstances, sometimes it's a reversal of dignity, a reversal of transformation. Pride does go before the fall. And those who weep reversally experience comfort. These are not contradictions. This is the Lord entering into every single moment. One of the things I adore most about the book of Ezra as a whole, Nehemiah as a whole, is that we see God's providences unfolding his promises. His providence sees to it that his promises come true. And that's true both in the blessings that are promised, but equally true in the warnings that are promised, the threats. So as we open Ezra 1, we begin to see that there's a new king in Babylon. In fact, it's a mildly new form at first of a change in Babylon and in the exiles of Israel and Judah who reside there. See, the Lord broke into time and space and even used political figures to bring about his providence unfolding his promises. And that's where we read that Cyrus was stirred by the Lord. This new king in Persia, he wanted to see the people of Judah return to, as we repeated on several occasions last week, Jerusalem, which is where? In Judah. Yes. If you read the first six verses, you will be very familiar with the relationship between Judah and Jerusalem. So God stirred the heart of the king, and he stirred the heart of the leadership of the Judean people. We see that in verse 5. But it is important to remember that it was the Lord bringing about these changes, even in the political scenery of that day. And he was reversing the exile. He was taking those who had been forcefully removed from their place, from their home, from their lands, and returning them from what was once a beautiful place. Jeremiah warned it would be a desolation, a wasteland even. But it is a powerless people who were exiled. And it was a powerless people who were brought home. They weren't brought home as we often do, returning from vacation. Any of you in the habit of cleaning your whole house before you go on vacation? Why? Because you don't want to do it when you get back. You want to return to peaceful, rested life. That's why you took a vacation in the first place. But that was not the case for God's people. Returning to God's place. They returned to a home that was wrecked, overrun, everything out of place. They were not suddenly equipped with all that they needed to snap a finger and make an army of other people do the repairs, do the cleaning, do the restructuring and replacing. But he did provide some of the supplies that would be necessary to bring that about. So God had stirred the heart of the new king. God had stirred the leadership of the people. And this is all according to God's plan. God had a reversal card in his pocket, and he played it. And God's promises don't fail. Look at your neighbor and tell him that. God's promises do not fail. People fail. His promises never. Never. Left to ourselves, there's no power anywhere on earth that can stop us from failing. But we don't live in a world where we're left to ourselves. Do you know that this morning? That you do not live in a world where you endlessly fail, hopelessly neglected, overlooked. You do not live in a world without God, whether you know it or not. This is his world. This is his history. The end of Israel's exile is not primarily due to some new policy Cyrus creates. What ends Israel's exile? Yahweh's providence. It was God who stirred up Cyrus, and Yahweh is far more tenacious than you imagine in your darkest moments. Yahweh is more tenacious than you pay attention to when all goes well. The book of Ezra should reveal to us, and this is hard because it's pride snatching. The book of Ezra should reveal to us that those who are powerless, those who are being humbled, are often better off for it. Tim Keller once said, if you knew everything God knew, you would choose your problems. I heard him say it 50 times before I even let the thought crack the wall of my heart that said, no, I wouldn't. I want his problems, her problems, no problems. Did you hear the no problems request, Lord? When are you strongest in Christ? When you're powerless. When you're humbled. It's almost like the Lord plays a reverse card to get us humbled, and then he plays a reverse card again to take us up to be with him. Pride may go before a fall, but a resurrection always follows one who dies in the Lord. Right? His power made perfect in my niftiness, my talent, my effort. His power made transparent for the world to see in all my excellence. Is that what Paul says? What does Paul say? It's our weakness. Our weakness? You mean that which you are thoroughly uncomfortable with, the Lord has no discomfort towards. Well, that's a reversal that's worthy of our time, yes? See, Ezra and Nehemiah keep thundering away at us that the rebuilding of the temple will have opposition. And the practice and meditation of the Lord's word helps enable the people of God with sin. In Nehemiah, it's not a temple, it's a wall. It's a home defense system. And God reestablishes them with joy, despite sin. There's nothing quite like sin to rob us of joy. But remember, God's providence sees that his promises come true. So God is doing something for his people, sending them into exile, and he's doing something for his people by pulling them from exile. The book of Ezra comforts God's people by reminding them that everything is contingent on God's faithfulness to his promises. Full stop. It should also challenge God's people to seek to remain faithful to God in tough times, because we are promised that tough times, hear me, tough times are temporary. Might feel like an eternity to us until we get to an eternity. And then maybe this will feel like a whisper, a vanishing, fleeting thought. See, last week we left off in Ezra 1 learning about a review of, you could call it a throwback if you want, to the departure the people of God had from Egypt. Because when they were on their way out, God blessed them and equipped them with not just what they needed for survival, but what they would later need to build the original tabernacle where God could meet with his people and placed himself in the very center of their camp. So, too, when Cyrus seeks to free God's people, after he played that reversal card, they too will take back with them things that they didn't own as exiles, that they will have to worship the Lord when they get to Jerusalem in Judah. Listen to verse 6. And all who were about them aided them with vessels of silver, with gold, with goods, with beasts, and with costly wares. Besides all that, there were free offerings. Verse 7, Cyrus the king also brought out the vessels of the house of the Lord that Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem. And good old Neb had taken the holy worship instruments of God for the temple in Jerusalem, and he littered them in his temples to false gods. In fact, you can read in the book of Daniel about banquets that happened where the holy chalices used for drunken debauchery. When you read about it in Daniel, it can be really devastating to think that the things that we used to worship the Lord weren't being used for that purpose anymore. Former student of mine, Chad Hill, he made this and he made this and he made that. At lunch today, ask each other what these objects could be used for that would not be for worship of God. Tools, they're not divine, it's wood, glue, paint, masterfully assembled, if I'm honest. But what other uses could these things have? What other uses could these things be utilized for that would be the opposite of what we use them for? I think most of us don't have much of an attachment to silver bowls or golden cups beyond the, that's pretty to look at, and I'd probably sell it for the cash, right? Gold is pretty useful when cash is short. Not very tied to thick fabrics. We read about worship in the Old Testament, and I think most of us feel pretty removed from the significance or beauty of any of that stuff. I think Israel and Judah were pretty upset when Nebuchadnezzar took the holy things from the holy places and used them for undignified, unholy purposes. That which is used and commanded by God to be used in worship to him, used as a cup at a party. That's what red solo cups are for. Not goblets of grace. So we read in verse 7, Cyrus the king, he pulled back out of storage or out of misuse those very things that Nebuchadnezzar had carried away. Those things that he'd placed in his own low, false temples, worshiping false gods in fullness of debauchery. Cyrus, king of Persia, verse 8, brought out these, and he put his accountant slash treasurer in charge, who starts counting them out and gathering together and shipping for the long move. Entrusted to the leadership of one here noted as the prince of Judah, Sheshbazzar. This is the Lord once again turning shame to honor. Shameful use returned to holy use. See, it was way back in 605 BC that Nebuchadnezzar had stolen these things, taken them from Yahweh. And remember, you guys have been children on a playground at some point in an argument about who's greater. It was not that long ago that it was a debate, Patriots versus Seahawks. Turned out not to be much of a debate. The bad guys totally won that thing. And it wasn't hard. Or perhaps you remember a kindergarten schoolyard. My dad can beat up your dad. I could never fight back on that one. If you ever knew my dad, middle school girls would have taken him. Well, yeah, if it was a math test, would have been fine. Schoolyard fights are rarely dealt with as math tests, though. I think we can agree. Imagine having a conversation on your way to exile. Well, my God's still the real God. He couldn't even keep his stuff in his own house. You know, there are places in the world, this is why Rick has a job. There are places in the world where people will say, why would you worship the Christian God? He can't even give you a house in this town to worship him in. You think he's the all creator? He doesn't even have a place to sleep at night. We go, yeah, he doesn't sleep. It's not looking for a Howard Johnson to spend some quality sleep time in. My God is bigger than your God. Not today, homie. That's what Nebuchadnezzar is saying. Because Neb doesn't know what Daniel tells us in chapter 1, that it was Yahweh who decided that his people's sin had risen to the high water mark he would allow. And it was Yahweh who used a foreign king to conquer his hard-hearted people, sending them far away. And then telling them, 70 years, guys, 70 years. See, Nebuchadnezzar thought it was of his own glory. It's not. No, it's the Lord. The Lord humbling his people. And now the Lord was receiving a humbled people and reversing their circumstances. It was Yahweh who was returning the items. He was using Cyrus. He was using Myth to pull this off. Because Yahweh wanted his people in his place, fully equipped to worship him as the plan of redemption unfolds. And you read this in verses 9 and 10. You start counting basins of gold and bowls and cups. And all of a sudden, you start doing the math of verse 9 and the math of verse 10. My dad would have caught this fast. And the numbers don't even add up. It's almost like there's an apparent counting discrepancy. Is that a problem? I don't really think so. If you're asking me what I think is happening here, I think there are highlighted items in verses 9 and 10 that these items their listing seems to be selective in nature, as if the Israelites would be excited that these particular items were first laid out, first gathered back. Maybe they were scattered throughout the land in a much more broad geographic range. But by the time you get to verse 11, the total number of items here appears to be a comprehensive number. So don't get lost in 2 + 2 = 7, because that's not the formula that's unfolding here. I think it's important for us to understand that God's not just generally reversing the circumstances. He's specifically reversing those circumstances. My bowl, my cup, my pitcher. Bring it back. Bring it back. I was the one who allowed them to leave. I will be the one who draws them back. That's what the book of Ezra should begin to do in our hearts, to encourage us as the people of God to continue the good work of God, the work that our priest and king has called us to do. But we do not do it in our own strength. We don't do it according to our whimsy or inclinations. The book of Ezra is singing a song to us. And the lyrics dive deep into providential preparation, into protection, and into provision. God wants his people to trust him. And because that is what's unfolding here, it should encourage us even today to remember that the believers, those who know and love the gospel, we should be the first to expect suffering, not the last. Is our Savior not one who suffers? Why would we think the servants are greater than the master? Believers should expect suffering as we work for the glory of God, depending upon him, even in the discouraging times. See, conviction of our true powerlessness under the tyranny and weight of our own sin is what Jesus came to live, to die, and to be resurrected from. That should humble us, yes? Mercy can only be given to the helpless. And if we think we are not helpless, then what we are saying is we do not want or need God's mercy upon us. Anybody here want to make that claim out loud today? Lord, I'm so grateful that I do not need your mercy. Then you don't know who you are, what you're like. Humility is a gift when it gives full clarity on what is true. And embedded in this notion of reversals, embedded in it is a principle of grace given, grace needed, grace received. See, the people may be powerless, but God is not. It was the great John Knox who once said, anyone standing with God is in the majority. Anyone aligned with God is in the majority. Powerlessness is often viewed as anti-American. What do you mean I can't just do whatever I want whenever I want? Freedom, baby! you're about as free as I do fly. You're enslaved by the tyranny of your sin. You're enslaved by the tyranny of thinking your performance is the only thing that matters. And the only way you can keep thinking that way is to start lying to yourself about how great you are, or lying to yourself about how much better you are than any peer level comparison. And it alienates you from the truth. It morphs and corrodes, deludes us into thinking that we've done more than we have, that we're better than others. Or it puts a deep, petty jealousy, and you start building a case against those you know are better than you. So you're now paying attention not to the ways that God might use them, not to the ways where they should encourage you to be excellent, to try harder, to do better. You just start building a character assassination file and delighting in other people's failure while not being honest about your own. But as a powerless people, Israel experienced transformational renewal. Transformational renewal. We're going to talk this morning about two of these. One, worship. When, as Ezra unfolds, you begin to see the people worshiping, these exiled Jews, after returning to the land of Judah, never go back to active public idolatry. Bet you never caught that before. Let me say this in a different way. The exile actually works. You guys remember Israel in the north and Judah in the south? They spent more time worshiping false gods. It almost didn't matter who the king was. Rampant, public, active idolatry. A scourge in every land. When they come back, do their hearts produce idols? I mean, yeah. But public worship, it's to Yahweh. You know what the other fruit that reveals how powerless people experience transforming renewal? The people of God start actively listening, actively learning the Word of God. Look for it. Don't take my word for it, because this is not my word. It's his word. If Kevin and the Bible disagree, go with the Bible. I know I don't have to say that, but also hear me say that. Look for it. Look, look, look. Study Ezra. Even when it's a list of bowls and censers, and you don't even know what a censer is. It's an object used in the temple service. You might call it a pitcher of sorts. What's the application? How do we dig into this? Tim Keller has famously said, "It is only through powerlessness that we connect to Christ and gain salvation." It is only through powerlessness that we connect to Christ and gain salvation. This is the Lord's reversal, unfolding, turning shame to honor. And this is how the reversal card is played by God. Jesus surrenders to powerlessness for us on the cross. Does he not? He, with all power, It wasn't nails that held Jesus onto the cross. It was love. It was righteousness. Affection for Father, affection for us. Jesus surrendered himself to a state of powerlessness, not because he lacked power, but because he had all the power. See, there's a greater and more gracious king than Cyrus. Cyrus might have proclaimed a year of liberty for God's people in this book, but Jesus is the greater Cyrus who proclaims a year of liberty that never, ever, ever, ever comes to an end. See, they're going to rebuild a temple in Jerusalem, but that rebuilt temple in all its glory and all its purpose and in the beauty and glory of all the people who come there to worship Yahweh in fullness of life, it's still only a shadow of the true temple to come. Jesus is the true temple. Jesus Christ is the true temple, who gets destroyed and 3 days later overcomes the destruction he endured. See, the opposition that God's people face, even in the rebuilding of the temple, it anticipates a greater opposition, an opposition that you and I still contend with, one where Christ faced himself in his life and in his ministry. How many times do we read about Jesus talking to his people and they know him not? They love him not. They recognize him not. Because fundamentally, in our arrogant pride, we think we don't deserve hardship. And that if God was loving, my life would be carefree. Carefree never worked for the people of God, because they would forget God and credit themselves. Brothers and sisters, how do we apply this to our lives? We apply it in two primary ways this morning. We begin to remember that God providentially orchestrates all things for his glory and for his redemptive purposes. Amen? God's providence sees that his promises come true. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we delight in your humbling of us. God, we ask for nothing short of a conviction of mind and spirit that tells us that our pride and trust in ourselves is folly. God, humble us with the truth that apart from you, we are totally powerless, but that you will not leave us there. Your graciousness unfolds in our lives, where you orchestrate circumstances, relationships, timetables, and you do it for your glory, God, and we want your glory, God. We want to see and know and live in your glory, and Lord, we delight to be in your redemptive plan. Lord, thank you for Jesus. Thank you for the work of the cross. Thank you for the promise of newness of life in the resurrection. God, take a humbled people and bring us up that we may exalt you and not ourselves every day, world without end. God, be with us. Be playing your holy reversal cards, cutting sin from us and growing gracious goodness. Lord, we agree with Paul this morning that your power is made perfect in our weakness. Be strong for us, we ask in Jesus' name. And all God's people agree.